Romans 8 and 31. What shall we then say to these things? We've covered a lot of ground, you and I, since we began these studies in Romans, or rather in the knowledge of God. And now the book of Romans is asking us a question after all this. What shall we say then to these things, all these things we've learned? If God be for us, who can be against us? Or is it the RV has it? Who is against us? Notice can be in the authorized version is in italics. You can have it or do without it. It's more accurate, they say, to put it, who is against us? It's not ruling out the fact that there can be people against you. Who are they? Compare them with God being for you. If God be for us, who is against us? What kind of a God is he who is for us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, whom also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now there can be no doubt about it that Romans is the high peak of Scripture, however you look at it. All roads in the Bible lead you to Romans, and all views in the Bible are most clearly seen from the book of Romans. And when the message of Romans gets into a man's heart, there's no telling what it'll do with him. Are you looking for doctrine? You find it in Romans. Some of you here this evening searching for doctrine, truth about God, taught by God. That's doctrine. Truth about God, taught by God. You find it in this book. You find the doctrines about God, about man, about sin, about law, about judgment, faith, works, grace, creation, judgment, salvation, election, the person and work of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, Christian hope, the significance of baptism, the principles of personal piety and ethics, and the duties of Christian citizenship. You'll find it all in the book of Romans. If you're looking for doctrine, search in this book. If you're looking for a book of life, something to give you a guideline, the deepest analysis of the way of faith is found in here in the book of Romans. It gives the deepest analysis of the way of faith that the Bible gives anywhere. It is a book of life. It's very practical. If you're looking for a book of the church, then you'll find it here. All the great doctrines that the church teaches are here, and the truths that it stands for. It's a book of the church. But best of all, if you look at it as a personal letter from God to you, you'll find that it really is a knife that goes deep and does deep heart surgery on your Christian life, your sinful habits, your sinful attitudes, your instinct for hypocrisy, your natural self-righteousness, your self-reliance, your constant unbelief, your moral frivolity, your half-heartedness, your worldliness, your fearfulness, your depression and despondency. You'll find it all dealt with if you're a Christian who knows all those things in Romans. And it'll evoke joy and assurance and boldness and liberty and freedom of spirit. It's a great book. Great truths. Its doctrine, Jonathan Edwards said, is all application. And its application is all doctrine. That's good, isn't it? Its doctrine is all application. And its application is all doctrine. Romans is supremely like that from beginning to end. Now, if you were to land on a helicopter, in a helicopter on the top of Everest, if that would be possible, free trips from Belfast to the top of Everest by helicopter on Tuesday nights, and you were to land down there, I would think that would be a fantastic experience, wouldn't it? But it wouldn't be half as thrilling as Hillary and Tenzing's experience whenever they got to the top, having climbed every inch of it. True? So I would think, as Romans is the high peak of the Bible, so here in Romans chapter 8, where we have read tonight, is the high peak of Romans. So if you want to get up to this high peak, it's good to climb every inch of the way. Study this book. I'm not saying it's easy. In fact, many lawyers are asked to study the book of Romans because of its tremendous logic and argument as a textbook for good logic and argument in their law course. But in chapter 8, which we're concerned with tonight, it's broken into two. And if you have your Bible open, keep it open because it'll be useful. Romans 8, 1 to 30. Now from verses 1 to 30, you can see that there is a great truth set forth by God. We learn the truth of the adequacy of the grace of God. Got it? Verses 1 to 30, the adequacy of God's grace. For example, from verse 1 to verse 9 is all about the guilt and the power of sin. Right? And how that God's grace in Jesus Christ can deal with that. From verse 6 to verse 13, he talks about death and the tremendous fact of death and how God's grace is adequate for that. In verse 15, he talks about the terror of confronting God's holiness. And of course, if you have the grace of God and know Christ, you needn't be frightened, because we've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we've received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. From verse 17 to verse 25, you can see how that the Christian's knees bend and he gets weak and he despairs in the face of suffering. So from verse 17 to 25, Paul is showing the adequacy of the grace of God. If your prayer life is paralyzed, then the grace of God is available to you to waken it up through the Holy Spirit. If you have paralysis in prayer, then the grace of God will help you. Verse 26. And if you're sitting here tonight and you feel that life for you as a Christian is meaningless and hopeless, then verses 28 to 30 will soon shake you out of that. So 1 to 30 sets forth for us the adequacy of the grace of God to meet all these problems. But tonight, we're not in verses 1 to 30. We're 31 to 39. And if verses 1 to 30 set forth the adequacy of the grace of God to deal with a series of predicaments, verses 31 to 39 deal not with the adequacy of the grace of God, but the adequacy of the God of grace. In other words, interest moves from the gift to the giver. And you and I have been studying very closely in these weeks God and getting to know God. And now Paul, in this great climax of one of the greatest books in the Bible, is now moving in ever so powerfully to consider the God of grace. As someone perhaps might say that Paul's a bit of an Irishman. And I suppose that that could be an accusation. Because Irishmen always answer a question by asking another one. Have you ever noticed that? Ask them a question and they ask you another one back. And there was a Frenchman got very frustrated with this. And he met this Irishman and he said, "Oh," he said, "it is a great problem," he said, "you Irishman," he said. "I always ask you," he said, "I always ask you a question and you answer me with another one." And the Irishman said, "Is that so?" Well, this evening, Paul is teaching that way. He is asking questions. And this will be a night of questions. And sometimes, you know, the question is just as important as the answer. And sometimes when people want an exact answer to a question, it's good to ask a few more in return. Because questions make you think. And Paul says, now you see all these problems we've dealt with, and I've talked about them just now, death, guilt and power of sin, God's holiness, despair, suffering, dead prayer life, meaningless and hopeless kind of existence in life, all these kind of problems. He says now, okay, what shall we say to these things? What shall we then say to these things? Verse 31, he asks a question. And to answer the question, he asks four questions. And I'm going to deal with those four questions tonight. We'll take them all step by step, but there are four questions between verse 31 and verse 39. So let's take the first one, a general question. What shall we then say in the face of all these problems? Who is the we? What shall we say? Who are we? Well, it's not the royal we. When you hear Princess Anne speak, it doesn't say one says, we say. Or the Queen says we, meaning the royal household. Or perhaps someone is writing in a book and they're talking about themselves and they say we think. The literary we, or the royal one. But the New Testament doesn't know anything about that kind of idiom, because it is the inclusive we of Christian preaching that Paul is using. What shall we say? He is really saying, I, and I hope you, and all believers with us. He is really saying, I know what I shall say to these things. And I hope that you'll say it too. What shall we say? I know what I think. I know what I'm going to say. And I hope you agree with me. What shall we say then say to these things? Now, Paul pictures his readers very clearly, and we recognize ourselves in the mirror that Paul sets up in these verses. Perhaps here's a Christian, like you tonight, or somebody listening on this tape, far away from Belfast, on the edge of the earth somewhere. I've heard of you sitting in the heat of Indian sun, listening to these tapes. I've heard of you sitting in the lovely state of Connecticut in America listening to these. I've heard of you on the edge of Glasgow. I don't know where you are tonight. Maybe you're going down the motorway. Don't be going so fast. Slow down. You're over the speed maybe. But you're listening on tape tonight, or this afternoon, or this morning, or wherever you are in your car. I can't tell who you are or where you will be. But maybe you are a Christian troubled by the memory of a sin that you've committed since you became a Christian. And that kind of memory is even more torturous than memories of sins you committed before you became a Christian. Maybe you're a Christian, on the other hand, whose integrity has lost you your job and lost a lot of friends because you were true to Christ. I know a girl who comes to this class. A woman, actually, married woman with a family. And she has just said recently that whenever she got saved, she said, even the people and the girls she used to run around with, she said they won't even roll the window down anymore to talk to her out of the car. They see her coming in the sink, the boot, as we say in Ireland. Which means they put the foot on the accelerator and they won't talk to her. She said, I haven't done anything on them. I want to talk to them. I don't want to cut them off. But because I've become a Christian, they think I've got horns on. And they won't come near me. Have you experienced that? Lost a few friends. Or perhaps there's a Christian parent here this evening, like I've had on the phone this week, whose children are disappointing them and they're breaking their hearts. Or maybe you're made to feel an outsider at home or at work because of your faith. You're sent to Coventry, you're cut off. You're burdened maybe this evening by the death of a friend that you've lost recently. You know, I lost a friend a few months ago, and I must confess to you, there hasn't been a day hardly passed since the death of that Christian friend that I haven't mourned their passing. It seemed to be long before its time, but God's ways are not our ways. It's heartbreaking when you lose loved ones. Maybe you're burdened by the death of someone, and you feel they should have lived. Maybe you're here this evening and you feel that God doesn't care for you or life wouldn't be so rough. I don't know, but all these problems are dealt with by Paul. Maybe you're having it rough in business. Maybe you're worried about the future. Maybe you're in exam time just now, waiting for results. Oh, I know all about it. And perhaps you sit in this class this evening and your heart is breaking. And it's people like this, in fact, people like us, whom Paul is challenging. And you know, I'm just growing a little longer in the tooth in Christian preaching, and I'm discovering as I go on a little more that I never talk to a congregation anywhere, but that there are not young people and older friends in it who are breaking their hearts with some problem. Every time I talk to somebody, and you're in here tonight, and you love the Lord. You've been born again. You have the Holy Spirit within. You are sure of your salvation. But this evening you are despairing because of the problems that are around you. And maybe that's even causing you to doubt your salvation. What shall we say to these things? Mr. and Mrs. Heartbroken. Heartbreak. Can I say to you tonight, what shall we say, you and I, as believers in Christ? What shall we say in the light of the surrounding problems of the age we live in, and the house we live in, and the job we have, and our circle? Now, it's quite clear that Paul wants us to think against how we feel. I want you to sit there in that seat tonight and think against your feelings. I want you to argue yourself out of the gloom that those feelings have spread in your life. I want to unmask the unbelief that those feelings have nourished in your life over these last few days. I want you to take yourself in hand. I want you to talk to yourself. I want to make yourself look up from your problems to the God of the gospel. I want you to turn away from self and look up. Like the fisherman who has the special kind of lobster pot for a certain kind of fish, and he puts a big hole in the top, and the people say, well, surely the fish swim out again if they swim in. And he said, no, he said, the fish go in and they thrash about. They're so concerned about the fact they're caught, they forget to look up. And if they only looked up inside this pot, they would get out. And maybe you're here tonight and you're thrashing with your problems and you're caught in a net and you say, is there any hope? I'm disillusioned. I'm here tonight sent by God to get you to look up. to the God of the gospel. Let evangelical thinking correct your emotional thinking. What shall we say to these things? Now, Paul's model is four thoughts, each focused in a question, as I've said. And here's the first one. Verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who is against us? And the thought here is, and can I say it slowly? No opposition can finally crush you, Christian. No matter how tough the opposition, no matter how hard the circumstance, no matter how woeful and awful the circumstances you find yourself in, no opposition will ever crush you. Paul sets before us the adequacy of our God as a sovereign protector. If God be for us, it's God's covenant commitment. It's God as a father. It's God as a husband. It's God as a king. He has covenanted to commit himself to you when he saved you by God's grace all those years ago, or all those days ago, or hours ago. He has promised. He has guaranteed. And if God be for you, who is against you? Could you look at Psalm 56? Just for a moment, and we're not going into a big exposition of this psalm, but, you know, here's David. Maybe this is you tonight. Psalm 56, friend. Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up. For they be many that fight against me, O thou most high. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Every day they rest my words. Boy, I know all about that, I'll tell you. Every day they take your words and strangle them and make them mean something you never meant them. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together, they hide themselves, they mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger cast down the people, O God. Thou knowest, or thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? Every tear you shed, God knows about it. When I cry unto thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know. Why? For God is for me. In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling? That I may walk before God in the light of the living. Where does the whole thing pivot? Verse 9. This I know. My enemies will be turned back when I cry to thee. This I know. For God is for me. Back to Romans 8 again. Now, what is the purpose of Paul asking this question? It is a question, you'll notice. If God be for us, who is against us? What's the purpose? Because Paul is countering fear in your life. He's showing you the antidote to fear. Are you scared? tonight? Are you frightened? Many a time I am, I'm telling you, in the work of the Lord, and frightened of people, and frightened of circumstances in the future, and just like you. Well, here's the answer to it. Paul knows very well that there is always some person or group of persons whose ridicule or displeasure or hostile reaction the Christian feels unable to face. Everybody has those kind of people, and you feel unable to face them. Now, Paul says, if you are there and you can't face that hostile reaction in the office, at home, at the university, wherever you are, in your work, think, he says. If God is on your side, God loves you, and of that you can be sure, Christian. We'll prove that in a minute. But if God is for you, then compare God with those who are against you. Compare God with that person who's persecuting you, saying all manner of evil against you. How do the two sides compare? If I, this evening, and I speak frankly in the work of the Lord, were to get concerned with all those who speak against me, I'd never open my mouth again. If I were to listen to all that is said and criticism that is made from all sorts of circles, if you live for the Lord, you'll get persecuted. For they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, friends. If you were to listen to them all, well, you just give up. You know what I find in life? I've told it before and I tell it again. Spurgeon's great story. The old man and the boy going along to the market with their donkey. And they met that first guy and he said, the wee fellow was riding on the donkey and the fellow at the side of the road said, get off that donkey and let that old man up. So the wee boy got off and let the old man up. Round the corner met another man and he said, you silly old man, you cruel old man, imagine making the wee fellow walk. Get down and let the wee fellow up. And then they met somebody else who suggested to them, why don't you both get up? So they both got up, and then they went round the corner and somebody said, you're burning that poor old donkey down, why don't you both get off? So they both got off. And then somebody said, that's a very lazy donkey, why don't you get up again? They got up again, and then they got off again, and then somebody suggested to them, well, he got so fed up, he carried the blessed donkey himself. And then that got so heavy, he got so fed up that he lifted the donkey, according to the story, and he threw it over the bridge and landed in the river, and the pair of them walked to market. Why, said Spurgeon, he said, John Plowman was his great character that he wrote about, you know, he was Mr. Average. He said, John Plowman, you know, he said, he doesn't act like that. He said, he sets his cap at whatever angle he likes on his head, and he goes on whistling a merry tune, whether they like it or whether they don't. And old Spurgeon was so persecuted in the work of the Lord that his wife put a text above his bed, which said, blessed are ye when men shall speak all manner of evil against you. Cheer up, husband, because it's a good sign. I don't know who I'm talking to tonight, by tape or in the meeting, I don't know. But I have a feeling there are some of you know what this is like, and you are persecuted for Christ's sake, or persecuted because you have stood up for a principle. You perhaps will not pay a bribe, you will not give in to all sorts of things, and you've lost out. And you're afraid of the opposition, and you're scared, and you feel, well, what's the point? You feel like throwing the donkey over the bridge. And look, how does that opposition this evening, may God, the Holy Spirit speak in this meeting to help you to compare the opposition against you with God being for you. How do those boys compare with the Lord? Did they bleed and die for you? Maybe some Christians persecuting you. That's what poor Hannah had to put up with. A Jewish woman criticized her and admonished her because she had no baby. Well, now, how does that opposition, tell me now, do you think that that person would take an afternoon off to go to your funeral? Do you think the Caretaptans really about you? Did they bleed and die for you on a cross? They give their life for you. No. Yet you're letting them consume you. You're letting them stop you go on for the Lord. You're letting them fire you up and give you a sore head and break your heart. Oh, Christian, I speak, I trust from the depths of experience. Lift your eyes up and compare the opposition with that which is for you. And the opposition disappears. One with God is a majority. If you have God for you and you are obeying His word in this particular instance and putting Him first, and you have God for you, then it's better to have God for you and the whole world against you than the whole world for you and God against you. Do you believe you've done the Lord's will? Keep on doing it. Is the Lord blessing you? Of course He's blessing you. What are you worried about then? Why stop? I went to see a great man once who was being persecuted in the work of the Lord. I said, how do you stick it, brother? He said, that's no problem. I said, how? One with God is a majority. If you have God for you and you are obeying His word in this particular instance and putting Him first, and you have God for you, then it's better to have God for you and the whole world against you than the whole world for you and God against you. Do you believe you've done the Lord's will? Keep on doing it. Is the Lord blessing you? Of course He's blessing you. What are you worried about then? Why stop? I went to see a great man once who was being persecuted in the work of the Lord. I said, how do you stick it, brother? He said, that's no problem. I said, how on earth do you put up with it all? For I know none who's vilified as much. You know what he said? He said, I tell him what Nehemiah told him. You remember Nehemiah was building a wall for God and they got jealous of him and they criticized him and they wanted to drag him down from the work. They wanted him to come to the valley of Ono. And as Bob Hewitt said, he said, Ono. And they wanted him to discuss it and talk about his work. And what did Nehemiah say? This brother said to me, he said, I say to them what Nehemiah said. I am doing a great work. Therefore, I cannot come down. Well, maybe I could say that in this pulpit, perhaps. I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. But you know what I mean. Look at the spirit of that man. He said, why should I stop the work of the Lord for those people? So they don't care about the work of the Lord. They're not getting on with it. They're doing nothing. They're sitting in the valley of Ono. They want to have a committee meeting about it. And if Moses had been a committee, the children of Israel would still have been on the other side of the Red Sea. My wife says, think about it. No. He had a good enough working committee with him there and he got at it and got on with the work. So brother and sister, are you persecuted? Then I say to you tonight, if God is for you, who is against you? Doesn't say that there won't be any. In fact, mark this very carefully. What he asks for is a realistic review of the opposition. Whether it's human opposition or the devil himself. Is the devil giving you a rough time? Demonic opposition. Look, I've counseled two people this weekend who have been through the most unbelievable demonic opposition to Christian leaders. They have sat and poured their hearts out to me, telling me, they said, hell couldn't have been worse. Well, that was their word, not mine. I know what it's like. They have gone through, maybe not as much as them, but the devil has opened up on them. Well now, let's have a realistic look at the devil and all his hordes, and look at human opposition. Paul's not asking you for a romantic pretense that opposition against the Christian doesn't work or doesn't exist. Opposition is a fact. The Christian who is not conscious of being opposed had better watch himself. For he's in danger. Such unrealism is no requirement of Christian discipleship, but rather a mark of a failure in it. If you're not being opposed somewhere and feel opposition, you're doing nothing for the Lord. Take it from me, kindly. You never get opposed somewhere along the line. Or as Amy Carmichael put it so beautifully, if we were to look you over for battle scars, would you have any? Have you been out battling for the Lord? Those who do that know the heat of the battle. But Paul is saying, if God is for you, and obviously the whole tenor of this passage is that he is, then who is against you? They pale into insignificance. It's encouraging, isn't it? You needn't be afraid. You'll find in knowing that God is your sovereign protector, irrevocably committed to you in the covenant of grace, freedom from fear, and a new strength for the fight. He is your divine protector. It's good. I could think of many experiences I've had in life, but I'm not going into it now where I've proved that. So I ask you tonight, what shall you say to this opposition that's against you? You say, if God be for us, who is against us? Let's have a look at them in comparison with the one who's for us. Then, of course, comes the second one, which I find beautiful. It's another question, verse 32. He says, now, let's have a little deeper look at this God who is for us. What kind of a God is he? He that spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Question mark. And here, in this particular place, the thought expressed by Paul in his second question is that no good thing will finally be withheld from you. No opposition will crush you. For God is for you. And no good thing will be finally withheld from you. Well, what can we say? In saving us, how far did God go to save you, my friend? He went to the limit, did he not? To get you out of hell and get the Holy Spirit out of heaven into you. Didn't he go the limit? Yes. What more could God have given for you, Christian girl, this evening? Or unsaved friend, if you're not a Christian, what more could God have given for you? Tell me. If the measure of love is what love gives, and I believe it is, the measure of true love is what does it give, not what does it get, then there never was such a love as God's love shown to sinners at Calvary. And there never will be in the history of the world and eternity a subsequent love gift that cost God so much as Calvary. Have you ever thought of how much it cost God to save you? God forgive if in this city of much gospel preaching we ever get used to how much it cost God to save us. He spared not his own son. A friend of mine tells a story of a British commander fighting against a German platoon somewhere, and they were entrenched for many days, and he almost had them at a point of surrender. And of course, they captured his son. And you know, he had to actually go ahead with it. And his son was taken, and he spared not his son to win that particular battle. And I think it's Churchill describes it in one of his memoirs, what it meant for that man whose son was fighting with him, not to spare him for the sake of the war. But that's nothing in comparison with what the Lord did what God did with the Lord. Now let me say this. If God has already commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, it is believable to say the least that he will give us all things beside. If he didn't spare his own son for you, do you think he's going to stop giving now? What are the consequences from Calvary? Do you think that God has stopped in his blessing to you? There's no end to it, friend. You're only starting. If he spared not his own son, and he certainly did not spare him, he delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He's not going to withhold anything good. If it's good for you, you'll get it. If you need it, you'll get it. If you don't need it, and it's not good for you, you won't get it, no matter how much you jump up and down, or even cry. He will not hold back a good thing from you. That's the kind of father you've got. What a truth. What are the consequences of our redemption? You know, because he's redeemed us. It is that we serve God exclusively and give ourselves to him wholeheartedly. God brought Israel out from Egypt. Didn't spare the blood of the lamb. The lamb was slain and brought them out. God did not spare the Lord Jesus, and he brought us out of our Egyptian bondage and set us free from Satan and his power. What to do? To serve him. And what are the consequences of that? Why is it in our heart of hearts we are afraid of the consequences of going the whole way in our Christian lives? Why do so many of us have areas of our lives which we lock up to the Lord? We slink away from accepting this way of life, which might sometimes forfeit material security, because we're afraid of being left stranded. There are some people in this meeting tonight, and they are not persuaded of the adequacy of God to provide for all the needs of those who launch out wholeheartedly onto the deep sea of unconventional living in obedience to the call of Christ. And if you want to really live for the Lord, out and out 100%, you'll be unconventional, brother, and you'll be unconventional, sister. God will do things with you, and he will bless you, but you'll not be the average run of the mill, I'll tell you. Why are you afraid to go all the way with Christ? You know why? Because in accepting the authority of God, you have some secret uncertainty as to his adequacy to look after you if you do. And I know about this. I sometimes doubt God's adequacy to take me through what he calls me to do. Come on, let's call a spade a spade. The name of the game that most of us play in the Christian life is unbelief. Unbelief. Oh, how rotten and terrible it is. Unbelief. We doubt God. We doubt his adequacy. We doubt his desire to love and bless us. He will give us all things. God is no man's debtor. He's not going to ditch you and desert you. If God has denied you something, my young Christian friend in this meeting tonight, is there something that you think God has denied you? That which you think he has denied you is only in order to make room for other things that he has in mind. I wanted to go and do a certain thing desperately, and God denied me that to bring me here. And I cried to God with tears flowing down my face to give me an answer. Why, Lord, did you not give me that? And the Lord gave me no answer except for the fact that his grace was adequate, sufficient to take me through, and I was to go on and serve him. And here I am in front of you tonight with this message. Has God denied you something? Don't dare criticize him for it. He's got something far better. Now look, can I say this as I feel it? One day, every Christian sitting in front of me tonight, one day, every one of us, will discover that nothing, literally nothing, which could have increased our eternal happiness has been denied us. Not one thing which would increase our eternal happiness has been denied us by God. And what more do you want than that? Do you sit here tonight and somehow or other fear that God hasn't got the strength to take you through? Or the wisdom? It's only the devil has made you think that. Do you think that God's infirm? Do you think that God, do you doubt God's constancy towards you? If he spared not his own son, what greater limit could you ask of God than that? He went all the way for you. He loved you beyond anything that anybody could ever describe with tongue or pen. A fellow rang me up on the phone just before I came to this pulpit tonight, and he said the other day in the shop, I fell on a nail, and it went into my knee. And then he said, I jumped up and a nail went through my hand, and I thought of Jesus. And he says, there was a boy come into the shop, he says, and I thought, we always talked about politics, but I thought I would talk to him about the gospel. And I stood there and I said, I was just thinking, I wonder what Jesus had to go through to save us. And he says, I'm glad I witnessed to him, because he was sitting in the chair the next day at home, and he died. If God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for you, for us all, how can we sit in our lives and doubt that all things are working together for good? But we do. Is there somebody in this service this evening and you've been holding back from some risky, costly course to which you know in your heart God has called you? And it's risky and it's costly, but you know in your heart that God called you to it. Well, I'm telling you, you'll never need more than this truth that he can supply what he supplies materially and spiritually for you, and it will always be enough for the present. My mother's favorite text, amongst others, to me as a child was this: no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Serve him, my Christian friend, and no good thing will he withhold from you. The older you get in the Christian life, the less you push and shove and try to get doors open and manipulate. No, you just go on and serve the Lord with what he's asked you to do, and he opens the doors, and he supplies the need, and he gives the strength. You just go on with the serving, and he'll go on with the supply. I'm not just talking about preaching, you know, I'm talking about everything. 24 hours a day. In the heart of man, a cry. In the heart of God, supply. If he didn't spare his own son, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I think that's a fantastic promise. Third question. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Here Paul is saying, Christian, no accusation will ever disinherit you. God is not only your sovereign protector and sovereign redeemer, he is your sovereign champion. He'll fight for you. Now, the two previous verses that we've been studying counter the Christian's fear and opposition about privation among men. When somebody comes against you, right? Amongst men. But in this particular question, he writes this verse to counter your fear that you're going to be rejected by God. You know, there are two kinds of sick consciences. There are those consciences that are not aware enough of sin. And there are those people who have consciences that are not aware enough of pardon. And it's to the latter that Paul is addressing himself. Ah, now, may God give me help to deal with this. I said earlier that the memory of sin committed after becoming a Christian is far more painful than thoughts of one's moral lapses, however gross, were before that time. In other words, if you have sinned and done something grievously since you become a Christian, the memory of it haunts you. And I know that there are probably believers sitting before me tonight whom Satan constantly haunts with sins they have committed since they became a Christian and tries to stop them serving the Lord and steal their joy. I know, because I'm one of them. Now, what do you do? I haven't always kept the standard of this book, even in my Christian life. Does that mean I'm allowed to keep on preaching the standard, even though I myself haven't always kept it? That question interests me greatly. There's not a time I climb those steps that the devil doesn't say to me, "You shouldn't be here, boy. If they knew you as I know you." You ever get that feeling? I find that lots of Christians have that all the time. And that stops them serving God. Well, this is the answer. Paul denies emphatically in this passage that any lapse now can endanger your justified status. Now look, if you disobey the Lord, say in an unequal yoke, or you disobey the Lord in some moral falling like David did, if you disobey the Lord like Peter did in denying his name, don't think you'll get off with it in the sense you can do whatever you like and you're saved. God won't do anything. God will use the rod on you. Just as sheep get the rod as well as the staff. God has his ways of bringing you into line. And you know that as well as I do. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. And the Lord will bring it before you. And he will judge. But your justified status, the salvation of your soul, is never endangered by sin. That doesn't mean to say that you sin and sin just because you know your soul is not endangered. In fact, the Bible teaches that if you have become a Christian, you cannot love sin. Habitually, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, love sin, just like a sinner loves it. No. When you become a Christian and you sin, you're aware of the fact. You repent of it. You confess it. It breaks your heart. There are young people who will dance the night away, smoke the night away with drugs even in this city, who haven't a thought about their souls. Never think about God. But you couldn't be smoking marijuana all night, could you, without your conscience being hit? You couldn't be in ungodly company cursing Christ day and night and not be affected by it and hurt by it? No, because you're his. Now, come on, my brother, my sister. Your justified status cannot be, you're justified before God, the salvation of your soul cannot be impaired. Why? Because who will be your accuser? Now come on, that's what the passage says. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who are they? It's God that justifies, not men. It's not some church board sitting. And you paid so much in, or you've gone to so many masses, or you've done this or that or the other, and they're all wet up and you're good against the bad. No, that doesn't justify you. It is God that justifies the sinner. It's God you have to deal with. Who is he, verse 34, that condemneth? It was Christ that died for you. I'll tell you more, says Paul. He rose for you, and even at this very moment, he maketh intercession for you. Right now, at God's right hand, stands a man whose hands have been pierced by nails, who bled and died for you, and at this very moment he is interceding with God on your behalf. You have a high priest. Before the throne of God above, you have a strong and a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. It is God that justifies. Christ's effectiveness in mediation, that saves me. Yeah, I'm a sinner. And the accuser, the devil, can come and say, I know you did this, and I know you did that, boy, and I know you did the other, and I have repented of it, God knows. And it breaks my heart many a time. But I have before God's throne a mediator who died for my sin. He didn't come to save nice people, religious people, upright people who never fell, who never made any terrible moral lapse. He didn't come to call the righteous to repentance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Hallelujah. He died for sinners when we were yet without strength. Christ died for who? The ungodly. And the average person on the street maybe walking past here says, look at them sitting in that beautiful building. They think they're the only ones going to heaven. And the message of the gospel says it's the very opposite. We are not the only ones. We are just part of millions who have repented of our sins and put our trust in the Lord Jesus, some of us. And the merit's not in us. The merit is in Him. Jesus saves. We don't. We can't. Not by anything we've done. And that message goes to men on the street everywhere. Christ died for them. He died, He rose, He intercedes. I tell you, this passage is good to get into now and again. Have you got them now? He's your sovereign champion. He's your sovereign redeemer. He's your sovereign protector. And God is sovereign in judgment because He's the one who judges, not your accuser. What right has he? Sure, the very thing he condemns you with, he's guilty too. Read the book of the Romans at the beginning and you'll find it. The Jew comes against the Gentile and God turns around and says, I've got 24 things against you. At least. And he lists them in chapter 1. Or in chapter 2. Fantastic. You cannot in any circumstance judge because God is the judge. It is God who justifies. Who can condemn? So Paul says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You can't touch those that I have saved, God says. You're not the judge. I am. And all who are hidden in my Son will be safe. And then comes the fourth one, and maybe the best one. I love this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No separation from Christ's love can ever befall us. Nobody can by their accusations disinherit us. Nobody can by their opposition break us or crush us. Sin cannot destroy us. But is there anything that can separate us from love like this? No. He is our sovereign keeper. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, angels, death, life, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, nor any other creature cannot separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you are in Christ Jesus our Lord, if you have received Him as your Savior, if you have repented and come at a moment in time and received Him, if you haven't, then you're condemned already. But if you have, you're safe. Nothing can separate you. It doesn't go out to all without exception in that sense. It goes to all without distinction. All those who receive Christ have this. Human love doesn't always deliver what it promises, does it? Some fellow will promise his bride a lot, but he can't always deliver. But this love always delivers exactly what it promises. And nothing, nothing, nothing can ever separate you from it. Boy, I tell you something, I stand in this bomb-ridden city and troubled city in the Western Hemisphere where we have so many problems, and who knows, maybe somebody in the East is listening to me tonight, I don't know. Wherever you are in the world, we tell you from this side, we have found this to be the truth. We're glad that God sent the Lord Jesus to die. And we're glad by grace we have found him. For I quote this to you as I close. From whence this fear and unbelief? Hath not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged to thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing paid whate'er thy people owed. Nor can his wrath on me take place if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled in thy blood. If thou hast my discharge procured and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand. First, at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Turn then, my soul, unto this rest, thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest have brought thy liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. How could you go home discouraged tonight with these words? What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nobody or nothing. We're safe. And the people of God said,